Let's look again at Daniel this morning, shall we? It's Daniel chapter 4. As we pick this up, we took a week off to, as a number of us were out serving, and we tackled encouragement last week, just as a little bit of an interruption in the series. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 4 this morning, and this will be our last peek in on this king, Nebuchadnezzar. And as I said to you, I think that because of the transition that takes place in the book of Daniel between Aramaic, that is aimed sort of at these Babylonians, and the Hebrew, which is more targeted towards the Jewish people, maybe we're supposed to, by design, be watching Nebuchadnezzar in these early chapters. And I believe, personally, that we're watching his conversion from the conquest of Jerusalem right through chapter 4, where we're going to see a testimony given this morning. So we'll get to that in just a moment. Based upon the number of people who attend Converge Church, I'm guessing there are at least 1.45 people who appreciate poetry. Okay, thank you, Linda. Thanks for confessing here this morning. Not a lot of people appreciate poetry anymore, but Linda, this one's for you. Francis Thompson was born in Preston, Lancashire, to a devout Catholic family. And Francis initially pursued studies in medicine at Owens College in Manchester, but he failed to qualify as a doctor due to his lack of interest, his lack of commitment. He was kind of a frail young person, and he just couldn't stick with it. It didn't seem to, he was capable, but just couldn't focus. His mind seemed to be on other things. Failed as a doctor then, and also his next experiment rejected by the army. He moved to London, aspiring to become a writer, trying to tackle his creative side. But his early years in the city were marked by extreme poverty, obscurity, and personal inner turmoil. And unable to find steady work, rejected by publishers, he spiraled into homelessness, often sleeping on the banks of the Thames or under bridges. And during that bleak time in his life, Thompson became addicted to opium, a dependency that had begun during his medical training and intensified as he attempted to escape the desperate conditions that he found himself in. His life took a dramatic turn when a kind-hearted prostitute took him in, offering shelter and care when he was at his very lowest. And that act of compassion arguably saved his life. Eventually, his literary talents were discovered by a husband and wife publishing team who published his poem, The Hound of Heaven, and helped rehabilitate him by sending him off to a monastery where he could recover from his addiction. And though he achieved literary acclaim before his death, Thompson's life remained haunted by frailty and illness, and he died finally in 1907, just 47 years old. Among those who were influenced by his writing were names that you'll recognize, G.K. Chesterton and J.R.R. Tolkien, both of them who were influenced by his poetry. Some have argued that Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven, is one of the most loved and powerful poems in all of English literature. I wonder if this line sounds familiar to you. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the midst of fears. I hid from him and underrunning laughter. Upvisted hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. The poem is 182 lines altogether. of God pursuing the author or pursuing the reader and the drab overcast of all of life in that pursuit. And then at the very end of the poem, there is this gleam of an entirely new perspective on the writer. What once was dismal, overcast, dreary perspective on life suddenly took a turn. And he writes, "In my gloom, after all," or excuse me, "is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand, outstretched caressingly?" And to that realization, God replies, "Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest." The perception is one of being afflicted by God. The reality of all of that pain is being mercifully pursued by God's grace. Let me say that again. The perception is being afflicted by God. The reality is being mercifully pursued by God's grace. Daniel 4, if you'll turn there with me, begins with a proclamation by Nebuchadnezzar and a poem of his own. So it's a big poetry day. Here at Converge. Read with me, if you would, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. We got them there on the screen. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs! How mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Look how different this king is from the one that we've observed in the first three chapters, would you? Now we've heard some statements that seem to elevate God in the first three chapters, right? But listen how different. Is this the same king, first of all, who made this proclamation? I'm just picking a couple. This one's from Daniel chapter 3, verse 4. Is this the same king who said, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, I'm not sure what that is, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you're to fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Is that the same king who says, "Hey, earth, peace be multiplied to you," right? Well, we've seen this king, he's had some transition. We saw at the end of that chapter, is this the same king who made this decree in verse 29? "Therefore I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb." Right? Okay, now we got it turned around and we're pointing to the God of the Hebrews. But what's he saying? If you say anything bad about these guys, God, you'll be torn limb from limb. Is this the same king who now says, "Hey, world, peace"? Is it the same king who says, "Peace be multiplied to you, and it seemed good to me to tell you about God's grace"? Look at the transformation that has happened in this king between chapters 1 through 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. It is absolutely stunning. How this came about is the subject of Daniel chapter 4. Again, it's long, and so we've got to kind of pick it apart in order to cover this chapter in one Sunday. But here's how it reads. There's this opening proclamation that we just read. It's a preamble. "It seemed good to me to tell you." Then there's the content of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. It's a dream of a giant tree that is a blessing to the whole earth. And as you watch that flourishing tree, suddenly it's cut down by watchers, by a watcher. And it's commanded that that tree be cut down, and it is run through the leaf shredder. The thing is just absolutely ground down to nothing except for the stump. And the command to the watchers is to wrap that stump with iron bands, which to my way of thinking is probably a way of saying preserve it. Preserve it. Make sure that it's bound. Don't let it rot because there's yet a future. Bind it up, hold it together, and keep watching. Right? So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. There is an interpretation of the dream. Again, Daniel is called to interpret the dream that the Nebuchadnezzar has been given. And finally, there's fulfillment of the dream before Nebuchadnezzar gives his closing testimony. So there's lots of repetition between the dream, the interpretation, the fulfillment, and that's why I feel justified that we can kind of pick and choose to get the flow of the story. Now, here's what I want you to notice. In those sections, in the content of the dream, in the interpretation of the dream, and in the fulfillment of the dream, three times, there is this exact same phrase, the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. There's no doubt about what Daniel wants to convey as he records and reports to us Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation. He wants us to make sure that we notice where Nebuchadnezzar now is in his heart, that over and over again he insists that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. So let's begin here as we get into the story. And in order to do that, I'm going to skip down to verse 28, where we see the fulfillment. All right, so we're skipping ahead down to verse 28, where there is the fulfillment. Despite the dream, despite Daniel's interpretation of the dream that was a warning, this king was still at peace in his pride. He was still comfortable with his arrogant situation. So we read in verse 28, all of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is this not great Babylon, which I've built by my mighty power as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. So the king gets a warning through a vision. The king gets a warning through the interpretation of that dream. And still, Nebuchadnezzar remained in his pride. You see, cosmic pride is perfectly reasonable and totally insane. Cosmic pride, that is arrogance against God, the creator of the universe, a lifting of oneself, the glory of one's own majesty, in Nebuchadnezzar's words, is perfectly reasonable, but it's also totally insane. Babylon was indeed great. Do a little research. We have quite a bit of archaeological information on the ancient city of Babylon. Here's one summary of that. Babylon was a rectangularly shaped city surrounded by a broad and deep water-filled moat, and then by an intricate system of double walls. The first double wall system encompassed the main city. Its inner wall was 21 feet thick and reinforced with defense towers at 60-foot intervals, while the outer wall was 11 feet in width and also had watchtowers. Later, Nebuchadnezzar added another double wall system, an outer wall 25 feet thick and an inner wall 23 feet thick, east of the Euphrates, that ran the incredible distance of 17 miles and was wide enough at the top for chariots to pass by each other on the top of the wall. Incredible. The height of the walls is not known, but the Ishtar gate was 40 feet high, and the walls would have approximated this size. Can you imagine? A 40-foot wall, 17 miles, where chariots could pass by. A highway. And of course, we've all heard of the ancient wonders of the famous Hanging Babylonian Gardens, right? This was a magnificent city. And so it's reasonable, you might think, for a king of his stature, the most powerful man of the world at the time, to stand at the top of his palace, look down and say, "Look at me! Look what I have done!" And to boast. But he had been warned. God is about to judge Nebuchadnezzar for his arrogance with a form of mental illness. But I think from God's perspective, he's only making it evident that the king is already insane. He doesn't appear to be insane. He appears to be magnificent. But God is saying, "You're off your rocker. You're missing it completely." Insane. Insane, that is, in a state of mind, I looked it up. What does it mean? In a state of mind which prevents normal perception, behavior, or social interaction. That is man apart from God. That is man apart from God, living in his sin without an appreciation or worship for the God of the universe. In a state of mind which prevents normal perception, does not know reality, normal behavior, does not know righteousness, or social interaction, has no connection with God at all. That's insanity. So we have a king. We have a king who is capable. We have a king who is creative. We have a king who is no doubt charismatic and insane in his hubris or his pride. Now, he should have known better. He should have known better. The dream he'd been given and the encouragement from Daniel should have arrested that pride. So backing up in the text now, we go back to verse 19. This is the interpretation of that dream given by Daniel. And it gives us the clearest picture of what actually happened to him when the judgment finally fell. So we read verse 19. "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies." Daniel's saying, "This is bad. I'd rather not tell you this, king. This is really, I wish it was your enemies." Verse 20, "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, is you, O king. You've grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree, destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 years pass over him.'" And this is the interpretation, O king. "It's a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You'll be made to eat grass like an ox, and you'll be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 years shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time," restored is what it means there, "restored to you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." And then verse 28. verse 28, drops like a weight out of heaven, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. So exactly what you read, it wasn't some sort of great hyperbolic speech. It happened exactly as it was spoken, and the great magnificent king was driven from among men, lived in the field, and ate grass like an ox for 7 years. For 7 years. Pride presents a tremendous barrier between God and men. We might think, wow, that seems like an awfully difficult set of circumstances for God to bring upon Nebuchadnezzar simply for standing up and say, what a beautiful city I made. God knew his heart. Pride presents a tremendous barrier, and God's treatment plan includes both a prophetic opportunity and severe mercy. Those two things are alive in this story for us, prophetic opportunity and severe mercy. The prophetic gift was, first of all, the interpretation of the dream by Daniel. That was a gift. I could start before that. The dream and the interpretation of it were prophetic gifts by God. There was Daniel's counsel to the king, break off your sins by practicing righteousness. And he also gave hope, didn't he? Daniel said, there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Repent, basically, was the message of Daniel to the king. So there's the prophetic gift. In addition to that prophetic gift, there was also a severe mercy, and that was the derangement of the king. A severe mercy. Severe mercy is a phrase in the memoir by the same name, by Sheldon Van Auken. It's the story of a young couple, Sheldon himself and his wife. A young couple, they were deeply in love, and he came to know Jesus through correspondence with C.S. Lewis. And they were writing to C.S. Lewis, and through that dialogue, they came to the Lord Jesus. As the story unfolds, Sheldon's wife passes away while she's still very young, in her 30s, leaving him to mourn, brokenhearted, and of course to reflect on his relationship with God in the middle of that pain. And as part of the book, he records some of the ongoing writing back and forth to C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis corresponds to Sheldon after his wife's passing, saying this, you have been treated with a severe mercy. With a severe mercy. In the book, Sheldon writes, it was death, my wife's death, that was a severe mercy. There's no doubt at all that Lewis is saying precisely that. That death, so full of suffering for us both, suffering that still overwhelmed my life, was yet a severe mercy. A mercy as severe as death, a severity as merciful as love. I wonder, have you ever considered the pain in your life to potentially be a severe mercy from the hand of a loving and pursuing God? That the pain you've experienced in your life might be from the hand of a loving and pursuing God. That's the conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar reached. So long before Lewis and Van Auken, King Nebuchadnezzar came to that conclusion in the depths of his despair, somewhere out in a meadow, crunching on grass, he had an insight. And that too, I believe, was God's gift. We read it in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Isn't that in one of the songs, Rachel? What is that song that we sing about God pursuing us? I lift my, oh, but that's my hands to heaven.
The goodness of God.
Yes, the goodness of God. Comes running after me. That's it. I lift my eyes to heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. Now, see, here's what's different. In all those former chapters, he was getting little insights, and he was saying, the God of Daniel. Don't diss the God of Daniel. And then he bumped into Daniel's three friends. Don't you dare diss the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or I'll have you torn limb from limb. Because obviously that God is a somebody out there in the pantheon. Now what does he say? Now I praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right, including your insanity, Nebuchadnezzar? Of course. 7 years of clover. Yeah. Even that, all your works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So we come full circle here. Humble submission to God then becomes the beginning of sanity. Glory to God, Nebuchadnezzar actually restored. He's actually restored. And I wonder, this is just hypothesis, okay? You won't find this either in the scripture or in the footnotes. It's not there. But I wonder if one of the ways that God restored the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar was because Daniel himself was the iron band. I wonder. If Daniel, in the absence of the king and his power and his wisdom, I wonder if Daniel himself was the iron band around the stump that managed the kingdom and held on to power until the time that God restored the mind of the king. Just wonder. Focus on that phrase, though. Notice how simply and elegantly this turning, this repentance is stated. I lifted my eyes to heaven. It's not complicated, but it was the most profound impact that it could possibly be in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. I lifted my eyes to heaven. After all the time of looking at his own glory, after 7 years of looking at the grass, I lifted my eyes to heaven. What is he saying? I submitted. I yielded. I said, yeah, God is the one. God is in control. We know from the prophecy that lifting his eyes to heaven meant that Nebuchadnezzar knew from the depths of his being, because that's what it said, after 7 years, when you know. So we know that it was that Nebuchadnezzar knew from the depths of his being that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. At the height of his genius and power, Nebuchadnezzar was insane. In the depths of his debilitation, he had the most profound insight. And it was due to the mercy of God's pursuit of him in pain. What's amazing about this story? There's lots. What's amazing about the story? That Daniel could interpret the dream? Absolutely. There he is again. That Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like an ox for 7 years? Well, it's macabre, but amazing in its own way, right? That he came around, those of you who know what it's like to deal with a proud heart, which is every single one of us, know that that's amazing that he came around. I think the most astounding thing about this story is God's relentless pursuit of a pagan king. God's grace, God's mercy. That's what's stunning about this story. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar would have you focus on as you read his testimony. Those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet, all things betray thee who betrayest me. The hound of heaven is opposed to the proud in order to give grace to the humbled. The hound of heaven is opposed to the proud in order to give grace to the humbled. First lesson here, if Nebuchadnezzar could be turned around as he was, don't write anybody off. If there's anybody in your life that seems like the kind of person who in their pride would tear people limb from limb, don't write them off. Nebuchadnezzar was one who actually did. God got a hold of him. The second question, closer to home, or the second thought, what would it take to humble you? What's it going to take to humble me? What's it going to take? Hopefully not 7 years of sod, right? No, we reach out for the gifts of God, even the same that were given to Nebuchadnezzar. The prophetic gift, first of all. The prophetic gift, Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. You want to conquer your pride? Don't try to conquer your pride. Simply bless the Lord at all times. Again, another one of the reasons that I want to celebrate those athletes who do give glory to God, because in their moment of accepting the blessing and the accolades of the world, they turn around and go, no, first of all, praise God. They're mastering the process of praising the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. When you're creating that spiritual atmosphere in your life, there is no room for pride, right? So first of all, you want to do this the easy way. Praise the Lord. Still magnify the Lord at all times. Secondly, not only in your relationship to God, but in the New Testament, we would get some encouragement from Peter how to take a step further. He says in 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Okay? So first of all, magnify the Lord, exalt, extol his name. Secondly, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Right? There's that idea, that concept succinctly stated. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. So first of all, in your relationship with God, secondly, you want to conquer pride and do it from the prophetic standpoint, rather from the hand, God's disciplining hand. Secondly, humble yourselves in service to other people around you. Model humility and love. Let's do it that way. God will pursue you in his grace. And I hope that in times of discipline, God disciplines his children, our eyes will look to heaven. Let's avoid that. Let's listen to his voice. Let's praise the name of the Lord together. And in so doing, let's humble ourselves. Heavenly Father, our hearts are arrogant by nature. What Freud called the id is somewhat analogous to that sin nature that we feel, that instinctiveness towards self-destruction and towards arrogance. And yet for Freud, that was amoral. It meant nothing. We know that it's an affront to your holiness. We know it's a fist shaken to the heavens. We want no part of it. We ask that we would be humbled by the gracious work of your Holy Spirit, causing your inspired word to be at work in our lives to transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself even to the point of the cross. We're depending upon your power. Even now, we're lifting our eyes to heaven and pray that you'll bless us with hearts of humility. In Jesus' name, amen.